Thank you, guys. You did a great job today. You always do a good job. I sometimes tempted to hold a little of my voice back in singing so that I have more voice for preaching, but I wasn't tempted to do that today. And the other fear I have is that this mic would be hot when I was singing and that you would have to endure it as a congregation. Thankfully, you did. Well, I'd like to talk to you today about nutritional prayer. It's interesting to me how our society is really fixated on nutrition, and we want to make sure that we're eating the right things and the right amount. And so what we find ourselves doing is looking at a lot of nutrition labels and looking for nutrition facts. So we'll pick up a box of cereal, or we'll pick up some bread or whatever it is that we're thinking about eating, and we'll take a look at this and we'll see, okay, what's in this thing, whether or not I can have it or not, this sort of thing. It's always been a big mystery to me about why the labels are so tricky. And what I mean by the labels being tricky is there's some very fine print that's hard to see. And the fine print that I've found hard to see over the years is how many things actually make up one serving, right? So when you're looking at the label, you're not looking at everything in the package. You're looking at one serving. Now, that's why it takes so many 100 calorie packs for me to feel satisfied, right? Because you have to eat several of those before you know what's happened. Well, just think for a minute about what's on the label. You start with the label, and it says the serving size, and if it's sometimes if it's cereal, it might even say how many pieces of that cereal or how many cups of that cereal or whatever it is. And then it has the really tricky part, the calories per serving. So you look at that to see what that says. And then you look at the fat content of it. And you're supposed to look at that kind of carefully because if it has trans fat in it, you're supposed to limit that. Then if it has a lot of sodium, that's the other thing. You know, sodium is so bad. I didn't realize how bad. I mean, sodium. Let me rephrase that. Sodium is good. It's very, very good. It's very good, but it's very bad for you. And so one of the things I've noticed is if I have too much sodium, my weight can spike as much as 3 pounds in one day just over how much sodium I've had. So you can tell by looking, I've had an awful lot of sodium over my lifetime. So sodium is a real, real problem. But it really does. Too much sodium means you load up on water, and too much sodium means you can have problems with blood pressure and other kinds of problems. So then you can go down through here and look at total carbohydrates. You can look at the amount of protein. And it's really important that when you're eating, you mix these things. You get enough carbohydrates, you get enough proteins, you get enough fats and the right kinds of fats, and you get all that together. And then you keep going down the label, and you can see nutrients like vitamin A, vitamin C, calcium, and iron. And it gives it to you in percentages. And then you get to the bottom, and a lot of these things are expressed in a percentage of a daily value. So the idea is that you need to have this much nutrients in these percentages in order to have what our government recommends is the right amount of food for each day. So, you know, that to me is interesting. But what gets more interesting is, as I think about it as a teacher of Scripture, what would it be like if we looked at some prayers and we tried to discern the nutritional content of some prayers? So let's do that this morning. We're going to go through a couple of prayers, and I need your help to do this. And our passage is going to be Colossians, but I want to just take a few examples here. Maybe you've heard this in James chapter 4. It says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire to have, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." So I'm looking at that prayer. That really looks like a junk food prayer, right? If you think about it. So let's put that into a label. Now, it may be hard for you to read this, but I'll read it for you. This is called One Prayer with Wrong Motives. Okay? And so it has selfish wish fulfillment is one of its main ingredients. That includes self-indulgent pleasures and friendship with the world. And when you look over there, those are zeros. Because instead of having a percent daily recommended value, our values are going to be the percent to which they please the Lord. And zero. In every case, when you pray a prayer for selfish motives, just to spend the outcome on yourself, God says that's a junk prayer. That's a junk food prayer. And actually, it's pretty bad. I put some of the results on here on the label. What are some of the outcomes? Well, according to the passage, and all I'm doing is taking the passage and putting it into the label. Unfulfilled desires, murder, quarrels, fighting, being an enemy with God. So that's clearly a prayer we wouldn't want to pray because it's a prayer that has no nutritional value in it at all. Let's look at another passage. Husbands, this is 1 Peter chapter 3. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So I'm looking at this passage and I'm thinking, what would that look like if we could put a nutritional label on that prayer? It would look like this. It's the prayer of the inconsiderate husband. Okay? I look over there to the percentages. What percent is it pleasing to the Lord? 0% pleasing to the Lord. Another junk food prayer. Well, why is that such a bad prayer? Well, when you pray as an inconsiderate husband, according to the passage, you're praying out of relational hypocrisy. You're expecting your spouse to serve you. You're unwilling to serve your spouse. And some of the outcomes, the passage literally said that a disrespected spouse results in a hindered prayer life. So that connection's right there. So I definitely don't want to pray prayers of selfish desires. I don't want to pray the prayer of the inconsiderate husband. So surely there's got to be some good prayers in the Bible, you would think, that have some nutritional content. Well, let's look at Jesus' prayer. Now, this is the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples to pray. And it's something I'm going to call the prayer with shameless audacity. Now, the reason I say it's a prayer of shameless audacity is right after this passage in Luke where Jesus teaches them how to pray, he tells them the story about the person who asked his neighbor for food. He says the neighbor asked for food and he keeps knocking on the door and he keeps thinking, well, that person will eventually go away, but that person never goes away. He just keeps knocking at the door. It's 3:00 in the morning and he needs some food. And because he's got shameless audacity and he keeps asking and asking, finally that guy's going to get up and give him something just to make him go away. That's the way God wants us to pray, with shameless audacity. Heavenly Father, this is our prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. And we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. So let's make our label. Serving size. One Lord's Prayer with shameless audacity. It's the Jesus model prayer. Guess how many percent it is pleasing to the Lord? 100. It's 100% pleasing to the Lord. And so just for fun, I broke it down. How the Lord was pleased. 25% with Father, your kingdom come. 25% with prayer for daily provision. 25% for the forgiveness of sin. And 25% for temptation prevention. So that's what makes up the Lord's Prayer. Now, what are the spiritual outcomes? Well, answered prayer. And it says that the Holy Spirit will be in residence with us. So to me, this is kind of a fun thing to do, to look at a prayer and to think, how does this please the Lord? What does the Bible say about this kind of prayer? So that brings us to Colossians. And so let's look at our passage today. And while we're reading it, will you be thinking with me about this nutritional label you would put on this prayer? First, our Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 14. For this reason also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who's enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. He has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, based on what we've been doing in the message, and you're thinking now about a label, what would be some of the things that would go in this label? Well, we'll call it serving size, one intercessory prayer for spiritual growth. Because that's really the point of this passage. So many times when I read people's writings about this or hear sermons about this, people get so focused on walking worthy with the Lord, and that's an important part, but that's the result of the prayer. That this passage is really a prayer. Paul is showing you the prayer that he prays for the Colossians. It's an intercessory prayer for their spiritual growth. And what is he praying for? He's praying for a total knowledge of the will of God. And so I put that in at 100%. And just for fun, you know, because he says he wants them to have wisdom and understanding, I made those 50% a piece, just to put that in there. But the prayer is really for their knowledge of God to grow and expand. And there's going to be some spiritual outcomes. When people are prayed for in this way, they're going to be fruit-bearing Christians. They're going to grow in their knowledge. They're going to have strength for adversity. And they're going to have thanksgiving. They're going to be thanking God for these things. So Paul would teach us to pray nutritionally. So if you remember from the passage, it says that Paul never stopped praying for them. Now, let's not get the wrong idea. This doesn't mean that every minute of every day, Paul was praying for them all the time. What it means is, in the daily times that he prayed, he would remember them, he would think of them. He, remember, had not seen them. He was not seeing them. He was in prison. And not being able to see them, the occasion for his prayer was he heard about them. He heard how well they were doing. He heard how they responded to Epaphroditus and the message of the gospel. And in hearing that, in hearing of their reception of the gospel, and hearing of their growth, that made him pray. That caused him to pray. How many times have you come to church and the preacher has said, we need to pray for the lost? We need to pray for the lost. We do need to pray for the lost. I mean, but please don't hear me say not to pray for the lost. But what you don't hear very much of is that we need to pray for the redeemed. It's okay to pray for those who've already trusted Christ. We act as if sometimes that the only thing that matters is whether someone crosses the line of faith. Well, it does matter eternally, but what also matters is what do people do with their faith after they start? They're not at the finish line, they're at the starting line. So we can also pray for the lost, and we can also pray for the redeemed. So here was the occasion. His prayer was a prayer for the redeemed when the gospel was gaining a hearing. Now, this is when it's okay to get excited. Paul hears that not only are the people at Colossae and Laodicea are hearing the gospel and they're doing something about it, but because they're responding, it's bearing fruit all over the world. It's like Paul is a cheerleader even in prison saying, go, gospel, go. And he's praying that way, saying, God, work in their lives, continue to move in their lives. And you really need to pray when the culture is in active conflict with the gospel. When we study Colossians, it might be easy for us to forget that the whole book was written in the face of a heresy. Leo explained it last week as syncretism, which means that the people took a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of their gods and a little bit of Jewish teaching and a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and they were making up a religion kind of as they went, something that they could feel good about, something they could feel proud about, but something that was causing them to drift away from the foundation and fundamental understanding of the gospel. So they were finding themselves in constant conflict with their culture. And so he's praying for them because of this fact. C.S. Lewis has written a book called The Joyful Christian. And he makes an observation that I think we need to hear. He says, we may note in passing that Jesus was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. There was no trace of people expressing a mild approval of Jesus. See, what was going on in Colossae and what can go on even in America today is you have a lot of people who will give Jesus a head nod. When they see Jesus, they'll give him a wave, they'll give him a tip of the cap. It's a mild approval of Jesus. You don't approach Jesus that way. Jesus isn't like a movie that you've seen or a book that you've read that you thought was pretty good, and you're starting to tell people about it. You know, I kind of like this. You'd kind of like this too. I mildly approve. Jesus calls you to a visceral reaction. If you don't love him, you hate him. Okay? It's kind of a binary type situation. And we don't see that in the followers of Christ a lot. But Paul was pushing for that in the way he was praying. He was praying that no one would just mildly approve of Jesus, but they would get with it, or they wouldn't. So what is a nutritional prayer? Well, this is what I've kind of found as a definition, a way to sort of sum up the passage. And you have to forgive me because it's a little bit out of order, but I'll fix this as I go with the message. Nutritional prayer asks God, who redeems, to fill believers with a growing realization of Christ and His work to change their lives. That's a nutritional prayer. So it's an intercessory prayer that we're praying to a God who redeems to fill believers with a growing realization of Christ and His work to change their lives. It's a prayer that orders the believer's life around God. And I'll say this, it is a worldview-shaping prayer. A worldview-shaping prayer. Now, what did he specifically pray for? He prayed that they would be filled, and the word means filled out completely, with the knowledge of God's will. That's what he wanted for them, to know what God wants and what God wanted for them. So he's praying for that to happen for them. Now, I want you to know, life does not get easier when you know what God's will is. In fact, sometimes life gets harder. Being a pastor, sometimes people ask me, Brother Clint, will you sit down with me and let's talk about what God's will is for my life? Okay? And I really want to help people find that. I think that's a great idea. That's a noble thing that someone wants to know God's will for their life. But I've also met people, and maybe you've met these people too, that they're not really that interested truly in what God's will for their life is. What they want is they want to hear something that sounds good to them, that they can get on board with, right? That is something they could put under an umbrella called God's will that would check that box, that would say, you know, not only is this something I want to do, something that I'm good at, something that would be fun, but it is also, bonus, it's God's will. Sometimes when people find out God's will, their difficulties just begin. You know what I mean? I mean, it's they really understand this is what God has for them, what God wants for them, and it doesn't check the boxes of making them happy or fulfilled or successful or whatever it is that they thought. But the important thing is not that they're happy, successful, fulfilled. The important thing is that they get the knowledge of what God wants. Now, this is jam-packed. I want you to see the way Paul says this. He says he's praying for wisdom. And wisdom in this case means knowing the true nature of reality, knowing how truth can be applied to life, practical know-how about a life that pleases God. So when Paul's praying for them, he's got that kind of wisdom in mind. He also has understanding. And what that means is the relationship between truths, how to come to the correct conclusion about life, how to make good analysis and make good decisions. I can't find any other word to describe this but a worldview-shaping prayer. I read people's posts on Facebook and I see such a vapid, circular reasoning to their whole life. It's, I'm going to pursue my passion. My heart will never lead me wrong. And I'm going to have fun doing it. And if you don't understand, then too bad for you, because it's all about me and finding what fulfills me, because that is the ultimate good. And I just want to say, you can't build a life on that. That is not a worldview that will sustain hard times. Because as soon as anything challenging comes into your world, you just rewrite your narrative. You just dodge responsibility. You just blame other people. You don't fully and squarely accept the help that God has for you to live the life that God wants you to live. I mean, you can see the contrast even in this book of Colossians. In Colossians 2:23, it talks about the false teachers offering an appearance of wisdom that captivated the minds of the Colossians to live out legalistic traditions. And Paul is saying, no. You need a worldview. You need the knowledge of God's will to fill you with understanding, to fill you with wisdom, so that you can face life squarely and live for God. True spiritual wisdom is both stabilizing and liberating. In Ephesians it says, let us no longer be little children, tossed about by the waves, blown by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. I'm not the biggest worldview advocate in the world, but this passage is causing me to say we need to teach people how to think biblically. We need to teach people how to think with God in mind and God at the front of that mind. There was some research that was done by a couple of men, Gabe Lyons and David Kinneman, and they went out and they just looked at Americans and they asked them about what they believed and what they were interested in. And they said that 8 out of 10 Americans would say that enjoying yourself is the highest goal of life. 8 out of 10 Americans would say you have to pursue those things that you desire the most. 8 out of 10 Americans would affirm this statement. To find yourself, look within yourself. So if you put those statements together, we can sum it up to say, most Americans believe that the purpose of life is enjoyment that comes from looking deep within to find your true self. Whatever pursuing yourself means should result in ultimate happiness. Well, that doesn't shock me. I mean, this is America, right? I mean, this is we're almost constitutionally guaranteed the right, or at least the opportunity to pursue happiness. I don't put any shame on Americans. But where I felt bad was when they went and looked at church-going Christians. Listen to what they found. 7 in 10 said virtually the same thing. 66% of church-going Christians agreed the highest goal in life is enjoying yourself. 72% said you should pursue the things you desire most. 76% agreed that looking within yourself is the way to find yourself. Was he at Colossae? Where was he? Could this be true of us? There's not much difference between 8 and 10 and 7 and 10. And so it means that church-growing Christians don't really look much different than the culture around us. No wonder Christianity is historic emphasis on glorifying and enjoying God. It's fallen by the wayside. It's been replaced with therapeutic, human-centered messages of self-fulfillment. No wonder Christian morality seems so out of step these days. Because, you know, this Christian teaching that we're doing in this church, it really gets in the way of my personal fulfillment. It really cramps my style. It really puts me in a bind. There's a lot of stuff I'd like to do that when I come to church, I hear the Bible say is off limits for me. Because God is trying to build a worldview in me and in you that is stable and enduring, and one that pleases Him. So there's the connection here. It's undeniable. Last week when Leo was preaching about the connection between theology and transformation, when you're praying nutritional prayer, it's going to result in something. The reason that we pray nutritionally, these are the results. We're trying to see a changed life. We're trying to see some expectation. How many times do you come to church? You're in a small group. You're in Sunday school. And you learn something, right? But nobody ever asks us what we did with it. No one ever holds us accountable. No one ever says, you know, we talked about this last week. Where did that show up in your life this week? How are you different? Leo asked a great question last Sunday. He said, are you growing in your capacity to do fill in the blank? So we should be asking ourselves if we're growing spiritually, if this is happening. Well, when we pray nutritional prayers, or they're being prayed, the result of that in the life of believers are these results. Now, grammatically, there are 4 participles that go in here, and this is what throws everybody off because they want to preach a sermon on living a life that's worthy of God. That's a good sermon. However, what Paul's praying for, Paul's praying that they would be filled so that this would happen. So what are some of the ideas here? That we would be growing and bearing fruit, that we would be getting stronger. That means being strengthened by His mighty power. And that strength in us would produce great endurance and great patience. That we would joyfully be giving thanks to God. To walk worthy of Jesus, as the passage says, is the same weight. To walk with the same weight. So this scares me when I think about, be holy as He is holy. Jesus expects us to live like Him and look like Him. My conduct is supposed to please Him in every way. I'm supposed to anticipate His wishes for every part of my life. And that would be the result of this kind of prayer. We see this as those results. Well, I want to take us to this place because the confidence that I have is not in my changing or your changing, but my confidence is in God. And I found this to be very interesting, the way that Paul described our Heavenly Father. Who's the one who answers nutritional prayer? Remember when I said earlier that my little definition was going to have things out of order? Nutritional prayer is a prayer to a God who redeems for these things. Well, this is the God who redeems part. This is a very climactic ending in the passage where Paul explains just what God has done. Now, here's what's so great about this. We're about to read about the amazing feats of our God, our Father. He did all these things for us. And surely, a God who could do everything we're about to read about could make us more like His Son, Jesus. If He could do all the things we're about to celebrate, He can answer this prayer, this nutritional prayer. So who is this God we're praying to? Well, He's a God who qualifies believers to share an inheritance. I was trying to think, what in the world would be a good picture of this? And all I could think of was Ed McMahon. And you might be wondering, why are you thinking of Ed McMahon? Well, remember how Ed McMahon used to show up on people's doorsteps with a huge check from the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes and say, and somebody would have a bunch of balloons, and I guess somebody else would have the real check. I don't know how it works. I would love to find out, right? He can come to my house, and I think he's deceased, but his people after him can come. These people were just watching TV. They were just in their house. They weren't doing anything special. In fact, if you know anything about the Publisher's Clearinghouse, they say that no purchase is necessary, right? So they didn't even have to subscribe to a magazine for the Publisher's Clearinghouse to show up on their doorstep one day and say, hey, congratulations, you're a millionaire. Now, I'm a Baptist and I have problems with the lottery. I really do, and that's a whole other sermon for a whole other day. But I'm having trouble connecting the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes with a lottery. So you see where I'm going here. If he were to show up at my house, it would be, I think I could get there. I think I would be okay. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but now in those promotions, they have a gift, a prize that not only goes to you, but goes to someone you pick for the rest of their life too. So God shows up in your life one day, the day that you cross the line of faith, and He qualifies you to be an inheritance. Person, to be an heir. He has radically transformed your life. That's on Him, not on you. He did that. That's the God that showed up on your doorstep, the God that made Himself known to you, that overwhelmed you with His power. He's the God who's transferred believers. He's the God who transfers believers from darkness to light. He has transferred people from a rebel kingdom, people who are His enemy, to people that would call Him king. Now, don't let the irony of this be lost on you. Who is the person writing this book? Who? Come on, help me out. What was Paul's story? Where did this happen to Paul? Can't hear you. Something's wrong. Where did this happen to Paul? Huh? I really can't hear. Honestly, I'm not just doing this for effect. Damascus Road, exactly. He was actively persecuting Christians. That's his job. Get up morning, to-do list, persecute Christians. He got up and that's what he did. And the Lord met him on that road and the Lord struck him blind. And the Lord said, why are you persecuting me? The Lord radically met Paul and Paul changed sides. Paul went from an enemy of the gospel to an advocate for the gospel, a champion of the gospel. So Paul knows a little bit what he's talking about when he writes this and he says, God showed up in my life and God turned me from being in the wrong camp and the wrong team and the wrong cause for the wrong king. Now I'm His. Now I'm walking and living for Him. Somebody has described this as rescuing believers from the grip of hostile oppressors. He's one who's redeemed. He's one who's forgiven. And people see echoes of the Old Testament in here because they see that God did this for Israel and now God is doing this for believers. It's funny how things seem to change and they don't change all that much. A century ago, a thinker named G.K. Chesterton was a British author and journalist, and he saw the myths of progress. Now think about this for a minute. He said, this is his quote, for the first 40 years of my life, practically no one in the world, certainly no one of this world, had any doubt soever about the way that the world was going. Most people during this time assumed the world was moving toward democracy, human rights, and greater freedom. The days of feuding families and pillaging people were far behind them. Technology and science were ushering them into a new day, and the bloody battles of the past will become a distant memory. Then came fascism, Nazism, communism. What a man knows now, he says, is that the whole march of humankind can turn and tramp backwards. Its progress can start progressing or feeling as if it were progressing in precisely the contrary course from that which it's been called progress for centuries. So it can move. It can turn on a dime. As G.K. Chesterton watched the events of the 1930s unfold in Europe, he was in the twilight of his life. He saw that the myth of progress was not only wrong, but dangerous. We shouldn't think that the world is going in an upward direction of unending progress. The world is what the saints and the prophets saw it was. It's not merely getting better or merely getting worse. There is one thing that the world does. It wobbles. The world wobbles. I don't know about you, but in that instability, in that uncertainty, in that lack of confidence, in that crisis, I want more. I want God's power in my life. I want the realization of the work of Christ in my life. I want the knowledge of His will with understanding and with wisdom so that I can walk worthy of Christ, so that I can bear fruit, so that I can be strengthened, so that I can have endurance, so that I can joyfully give thanks to God. The whole world may wobble, but because of God answering nutritional prayer, God is able to strengthen believers to live lives that please God. Now let me ask you this. How does Paul's prayer in this passage compare to your prayer life? Ask yourself these questions. Do I pray with the frequency that Paul prays? Now remember, I said he didn't pray all the time, constantly. But every day that he prayed, when he prayed on a daily basis, he prayed for them, he remembered them. Are we praying with frequency? Okay. Are we praying in specificity? So many of our prayers are just sort of bless all the missionaries. You know, I always have fun whenever we pray, bless those who, in church, bless those who couldn't be here. I always say, Lord, don't bless them too much. You know, I'd rather that they were here, you know. But that's a specific prayer. Look how specific Paul is for the knowledge of God's will, that they would have understanding and that they would have wisdom. I mean, look how specific we can pray with specificity. Praying in expectation. When Paul prayed, he really believed something was going to happen. He really thought that those people's lives was going to be better and was going to be different. Is that the way we pray? Do we pray believing that those things could be different? And in confidence, the same God that met him on the Damascus Road was the same God that would deliver those people in Colossae, was the same God that would help them finish the good work that he started in their lives. I don't know what you would do with this. If you were to take your typical prayer and create a nutrition fact label for it, what kind of prayer would it be? Would it be the prayer of an inconsiderate husband? Would it be the prayer of unfulfilled wishes? Would it be the prayer, the Lord's prayer with shameless audacity? Or might it be a spiritually nutritious prayer, a prayer that emulates the kind of praying that Paul did in this passage? I hope we'll be a praying church, and I hope we'll pray the way that Paul prayed. I'd like to ask our musicians to come and lead us in a time of invitation. In our church, we have these opportunities at the end of the message that if God is speaking to you in a particular way, you're welcome to come to the front and speak to me or any of our elders or anyone that can help you. We'd be glad to listen to you. We'd never embarrass you in any way. It's an opportunity for you to respond to God. It could be that God does something in your life that you don't want to come forward publicly about, and that's okay. But the Bible says you're supposed to share every good thing with your teacher, and that means that if God worked in your life, I'd like to hear about it. I'd like to know what God said to you. So whether you come forward now or you catch me or one of our elders later, we would like to know, we would like to see how God used today to change your mind about Him or to change your mind about the way you treat people, anything like that, that God would be that way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for this prayer we have. Thank you, Father, that Paul prays in a way that is something we could emulate, that it has high nutritional value, that he knew what he wanted you to do. He knew that you would do it. And his prayer was truly altruistic in that he wanted it on behalf of other people. Father, whatever we're doing for church, we want people to be different as they realize what Jesus means to them. So, Father, help us not be like the people who say that the greatest good of our life is our personal fulfillment. Help us to be like the people that say, Father, we want to be full of the knowledge of your will so that we can live a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.